Well, for you Bible students out there, you will probably already be aware that this account that we're going to look at in Matthew 17 this morning of the Transfiguration is also in Mark 9 and Luke 9. So just as a point in starting out, if I say something this morning that is not right in front of you in your text in Matthew, I'm pretty certain it's going to come from Mark or Luke. If it doesn't, I'm in real trouble. But you can check them out as we go along, or you can check them out when we get home, but I may not actually point them out each time. But if you've been here the last three Sundays when we were looking at Matthew 16, you will have remembered that we saw the great confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in the very next verse, after Peter's confession, Jesus began teaching the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer. And the disciples heard Jesus preach this in the past, but at this point, after Peter's confession, Jesus has turned the heat up a notch or two. And he begins to teach more explicitly and directly about his death. However, the teaching, if you remember, it bothered the disciples. They had trouble taking it in. They couldn't put the two truths together that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and yet he must go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of their own church elders. And then Jesus intensified the issue as he went on to explain that if they were going to truly be his disciples and follow his way, then they too were going to have to choose the path of suffering and self-denial for his sake. The teaching of Jesus, that self-denial and picking up at one's cross, were the non-negotiable terms for being one of his followers. His people are required to follow him on the path of suffering. And as we saw, it's immensely hard and honest teaching about the Christian life. And that's how chapter 16 ends. But as we come to chapter 17, we have an incident that offers a sort of counterbalance to the self-denial and the suffering. Here in the Transfiguration, we see the promise of hope for those who become followers of the Lord Jesus as we are offered a glimpse of the glory that is to come. And I think it's significant that at the moment when Jesus is revealing the darkness of his immediate future to his disciples, God in his mercy gives them a glimpse of the eternal glory of the Son of God. Jesus is correct. There is going to be suffering in the days ahead, but God reveals to them the glory of the Son of God in order to encourage Jesus and the disciples that Jesus is on the right course and that it will lead to triumph. In other words, the cross will lead to glory. Now, the Transfiguration shows us that the theology of the cross and the theology of glory are interwoven. They can't be separated. The way to glory is the way of the cross, which means that no follower of Jesus can ever stand in the presence of the glory of God apart from the cross. So with that in mind, let me read the passage for us. Chapter 17, starting at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and then led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Firstly, let me just draw our attention to a couple of things which the passage doesn't tell us. Firstly, it doesn't tell us what mountain Jesus and the disciples are on. As you can imagine, they've written a lot about this in the commentaries, but nobody knows. We don't know exactly what it means that Jesus was transfigured. And we have no idea how Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah, who lived 1,400 and 700 years before this moment. However, what we can be sure of is that according to Luke, we know that the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. Now, I've assumed that Jesus took the three disciples with him to pray as he did on the night in the garden when, before his arrest, they were his inner circle. And he simply loved his friendship with them, and he often felt a need for their support. And in reading the three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears that Jesus wasn't aware that the transfiguration event was about to take place. I mean, it's certain that he was better able to understand it than Peter, James, and John when it did happen. But all of the texts indicate that Jesus was no more expecting this amazing event than his three friends were. So, you know, when I was looking at this, I was thinking, this is one of these moments when I think it's fair to say that we are stepping out now onto holy ground. And that is one of the lovely things about verse-by-verse expository study of the Bible. We come to these amazingly hard passages, passages that we may never fully understand this side of heaven. And still, we have to do our best with them. We can't skip over them. And the fact is, no matter how long we ponder this passage this morning, there are elements of the Transfiguration which are going to remain a mystery to us. You see, the great mystery of our faith includes the Holy Trinity and the incarnation of the Son of God. As you know, the Holy Trinity tells us that God is one, and yet God is in three persons. And the incarnation tells us that the eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, came to earth from heaven and became a real man with a real human nature. And as great a mystery as the incarnation is, an understanding of the human nature of Jesus will bring us closer to understanding the transfiguration of Jesus and the coming glory. I have three points in my notes this morning. What was taking place? Why was it taking place? And what does it mean for us? Not very imaginative, but hopefully it'll give us some structure. So first, let's look at what was taking place there on the mountain. And in the most simple terms, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was revealed in the fullness of his eternal glory. You remember what the Bible tells us? It tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. And yet when he entered our world, his glory was veiled. The glory of God was veiled in his humanity. It wasn't obliterated. He didn't give it up. It wasn't set aside, but it was veiled. I mean, when people looked at Jesus, they didn't see him walking the streets in all his glory. They saw him as a man in human form. In fact, what we have here on the mountainside is what Calvin refers to as a temporary exhibition of his glory, a little pulling back of the veil, a moment of seeing behind the scenes. And for a moment in time, Jesus is seen by the disciples as the Father sees him. I mean, think for just a moment about the scene. You remember when Moses returned from Mount Sinai? He'd been in the presence of God to the extent that he returned to the camp with a radiant glow. His face was so bright that Moses had to put on a veil so that the people wouldn't be blinded by the glory that he had absorbed while being in the presence of God. However, the difference here is that Moses' shining brilliance was the reflected glory of God, a sort of sunburn, if you will. But here on the mountain of Transfiguration, The radiance is from Jesus' own glory. It emanates from him. He is the source. He is his own personal, what the theologians call essential glory, is being revealed. And secondly, the presence of Moses and Elijah here on the mountain is a miraculous appearance. While Matthew simply says that they were talking to each other, Luke tells us that they were talking with each other about the departure of Jesus. They were talking with Jesus about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension that was to come. And we should note that they discussed the death of Jesus at the same time that the glory of Jesus is being revealed. It underlines for us the inseparable nature of the cross and the glory, because it is by his death that sinners will come to glory. So that is what was happening. And secondly, well, why was it happening? Well, firstly, it was to encourage Jesus in his mission. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent with a mission to bring mediation and reconciliation between God and man through the cross. And as the cross loomed ever closer, I believe the manifestation of his glory and the voice from heaven were meant first and foremost for Jesus himself to encourage and fortify him. I mean, if we're to gain an accurate understanding of Jesus, his cross, and the glory, it's important to see that the accounts of Jesus in the four Gospels are the record of the life of a real and true human being. You see, the real human nature of the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and it continued as a true human nature throughout his life, and it continues even now, today, as a true human nature. In other words, Jesus in his human nature was a real man with a real manhood, just like yours and mine. It wasn't a superhuman manhood. Jesus didn't have qualities unavailable to you and me. The Creed of Chalcedon in 4051 AD provides a clear statement on the human and divine natures of Jesus. It says, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. In other words, Jesus has two natures. He is God and he is man. Each nature is full and complete. He is fully God and he is fully man. Each nature remains distinct. And what that means is that his deity and his humanity were never mixed or mingled in any way. They remained totally separate throughout his life. I mean, it's true that Jesus performs miracles, but that's not because he's God. Jesus, as a man, was a prophet. And as a prophet, he was revealing God to us. He was the greatest prophet, greater than Moses and Elijah, who also performed miracles. You see, Jesus lived his life not knowing many things his divine nature knew, not able to do many of the things his divine nature was perfectly capable of doing. He lived his life suffering many things his divine nature could never suffer. And all this he experienced in the separateness and distinctiveness of his manhood. And apart from things that were revealed to him by the Spirit of God, he had to live his life by faith, just as we do. Because you see, however omniscient his divine nature may have been, his human nature was just as limited in sight and sense and scope as yours and mine. Think about this. As a child, Jesus had to learn his colors. He had to learn how to add up. He had to learn how to tie his shoelaces. In his humanity, he became hungry, thirsty, tired. He experienced emotions like all humans of friendship, anger, sorrow, joy, dread. And think about this. Jesus prayed. We see him throughout the New Testament praying because, like all human beings, he needed prayer. We never see God praying. Perhaps it's beyond explanation or beyond our understanding, but what the scriptures everywhere teach us is that Jesus lived an authentic human life, while at the same time, he was Almighty God. That he was God the Son, the maker of heaven and earth, was hidden from men. You see, in his manhood, as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, nobody recognized he was God. In fact, most people didn't even think he was a good man, much less God. And at this point, I think it's fair to say that the Bible gives us virtually no information about how Jesus understood the hiddenness of his deity. But the fact is that everything that Jesus accomplished for us is precisely because the eternal Son of God had become as much a human being as you or me, and he lived his life as a human being. I mean, if you've ever thought in his deity why Jesus was not just able to say, okay, it's time for the cross, let's go do it, it's because you haven't ever seen him really as the man that he is. Jesus suffered, died, and rose again as a human being. And when you think about it, that fact alone makes the achievements all the more remarkable. His sinlessness, his ministry, his suffering, and his sacrificing himself on the cross. You see, all these things were achieved by a man, not a superman, not a man who was lifted above the normal limitations of manhood, not a person who's had a divine nature who swooped in every time his human nature started to fail. No, Jesus was a man who lived by faith in God and yet conquered every temptation. He overcame the severest temptations ever suffered by a man with no other resources beyond those which are available to any believing man or woman. I mean, that's the glory of his life, isn't it? Now, as great as a mystery as that is, and as impossible as it is for us to fully understand, it does help us to understand better the significance of the Transfiguration. You see, the Transfiguration, this glorious supernatural event, was for Jesus' sake much more than it was for the disciples or for even for us to read about today. First, you would just notice that only three of the disciples were there. And they were commanded not to report this to anyone until after the resurrection, which means that it was not designed as instruction or teaching. And secondly, notice that neither Jesus nor the disciples went up the mountain in order to witness the Transfiguration. We're told that Jesus went to pray, not to be transfigured. And lastly, nothing like this ever happened again. That is, the Lord's other disciples or the earliest church never saw anything like this, even after the resurrection. And I take all that to mean that the Transfiguration was not, in the first place, for the disciples. It was for Jesus. And if you remember the historical context, the cross was now on the horizon. It was more focused and definite in every way. And by some means, although we don't know how, the Lord Jesus had come to understand that his ministry was now moving into its final stages, and that the suffering and the death for which he had come into the world was now drawing nearer. And as he would do later in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was arrested, he took his three closest friends with him so that he would not be alone as he prayed for strength and obedience, and perseverance to withstand all the agony that was to come. And if you think about the anticipation of Jesus, it must have been overwhelming. I mean, you remember the garden. Jesus prayed, "Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, please do. But not my will, but yours be done." And then Luke writes, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. See, this is a picture of Jesus, the man, in prayer, showing obedience to the will of God, sweat falling from his forehead like great drops of blood as he anticipated the agony and the suffering of the cross that were coming more and more into view as every second passed. And here, as he was praying on the mountainside for strength and patience and obedience and all the things he would need, he anticipated his passion, and the transfiguration took place. The transfiguration was his heavenly Father's gift, in a sense, to encourage him on his way to Jerusalem and to Calvary. The appearance of Moses and Elijah, their conversation with him, the Father's voice from heaven, the revelation of the divine glory, they were all designed to encourage Jesus, to assure him of his Father's presence, his love and approval, and to strengthen him for what was to come. And here, Jesus is able to experience the glory that will be his as his reward for the humiliation and suffering which he is preparing to voluntarily endure in order to redeem the people that his Father has given him. So just as the Son is moving toward the unimaginable suffering of the cross, which will end his life as the Romans and the Jews crucify him, the Father reminds the Son of the glory that awaits. And should we have any doubt, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it was precisely this glory which enabled Jesus to endure the cross on our behalf. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the transfiguration was firstly and foremost for Jesus, but Peter, James, and John were also there. And I think this certainly would have confirmed to all three of them that Peter was right when he confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It was also a time of change for the disciples. The teaching going forward was going to become much more cross-centered. The crowds were going to start to disappear. The criticism of Jesus was going to become more harsh every day. And as the situation begins to deteriorate, I guess at least the three disciples, this inner circle, would be able to recall this moment in the hard times. I mean, they have seen how glorious Jesus really is. And finally, it's John Calvin who points out that the transfiguration teaches us that Jesus' death was voluntary. You see, when we see Jesus on the road to Calvary, we may be tempted to see him as a victim of the Jewish leaders or the Romans, but if we keep in mind this scene on the mountain, Jesus' transfiguration, it's obvious that no one could have ever overpowered him. If he dies on the cross, he dies because he has chosen to die. The transfiguration reminds us of his power and his glory, and therefore, when he lays down his life, he does it because he wants to. Jesus did say that no man could take his life, but he did say that he would lay down his life as a ransom for many. So as I've noted, I think the transformation was first and foremost for Jesus as the glory suddenly came on him as he was in prayer. But there's also the appearance of these two great Old Testament saints. I mean, here were two of history's greatest men alive and talking with Jesus about what lay before him. They obviously didn't come down from heaven on their own authority. They were sent from God to the Son. But along with this, God also speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father saying to the Son, I'm here. I'm with you. You are my Son. And I'm pleased with you. This was the second of three occasions when God spoke from heaven. And each time it was a defining point in the ministry of Jesus. And each time it happened, Jesus was in the middle of prayer. And here the Father not only spoke to Jesus, but he says to the disciples, listen to him. In other words, you may not like what Jesus has been teaching recently about the cross and what's coming, but listen to him. He's right. The cross will lead to glory. And if you think about it, it is hard to imagine what Jesus felt about the disciples' complete failure to understand when he taught them about the cross. They only seemed to be concerned with the victories and his fantastic miracles and his popularity among the crowds. I mean, if we look at Peter, who is so often the representative for the other 11, it was the glory, not the cross, that shaped his thoughts. We saw it as he rebuked Jesus for speaking about his own death right at the end of chapter 16. And we see it again here on the mountain. Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus about the cross. And it's Peter who interrupts because he is only focused on the glory. Still, even though his disciples didn't understand, you know, I was thinking this week, it must have brought the Lord Jesus great comfort to know that Moses and Elijah understood and that all the saints in heaven appreciated what he was about to do. Because you see, if you think about it, they too needed the cross. And these moments of the transfiguration were an answer to the prayers of the Son as he prayed for the perseverance, the obedience, the strength, and greater trust in order to complete his mission in the Father's will. The transfiguration gave Jesus, the man, a chance to feel the divine nature that was also his, although he's not going to see it again until after the suffering. The rest of the journey to the cross, he would have to manage and sustain as any man, like any other man or woman, by seeking solace, greater faith, greater strength in prayer, by believing what he had been told, by remembering what he had been shown. You see, the Lord Jesus, in his manhood, had no more tools to rely on than you or I do. Now, if you look at verses 7 to 13 at the end there, we have an epilogue to close out this scene on the mountain. Now, Jesus commands them to tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You know, I thought about this for some time, and it must be that the vision of his glory is not to be proclaimed until the reality of the cross is accomplished. Imagine if they had reported that Jesus had just been visited by Elijah and Moses on the mountain. I mean, this misplaced messianic fervor, which is already abounding everywhere, would have just gone wild. I mean, the people would have demanded his immediate kingship, but that wasn't the plan, and nothing could be allowed to get in the way of the cross. So Jesus commands them to tell no one until after the resurrection. And then we find that Peter, James, and John have a question in verse 10. Now, it appears to be a logical question. Basically, if the scribes and teachers tell us that Elijah is coming before Messiah, and we believe that you're the Messiah, then what in the heck are you doing here? We've only just seen Elijah come now. You see, Jesus answers them, but I say Elijah has already come. Now, they know that the book of Malachi says that God is going to send Elijah as a forerunner to the Messiah. And if the people don't repent at the forerunner's preaching, then God is going to strike a curse across the land. Now, Jesus had already spoken about this in Matthew 11 when he said, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus is saying here that the scribes and the teachers were right to think that Elijah must come to prepare the way for Messiah, but they were wrong not to recognize that Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. And since they failed to recognize John the Baptist, they would not recognize the Messiah either. Therefore, Jesus too says that he will suffer at their hands. Well, we have in these verses a glimpse of the glory to come. It's a vision of the glory in which Christ and his people will appear in as we share in his glory. You see, the glory that we see here is the glory that Christ has determined that you will share with him if you trust in him. And like Peter, we will never understand the glory unless we understand the cross. And the key to understanding the cross is this: We need to lay hold of the fact that the glorious Christ of the Transfiguration is the same Christ who was crucified on the cross. And Jesus made his way to the cross. The people, the mob, they saw him as a condemned criminal. Others saw him as a deranged lunatic or maybe a pitiful victim of his own making. Others saw him as an enemy of the church. But how did God the Father see Jesus on the cross? God the Father sees his glorious Son as he voluntarily surrenders himself for the salvation of his people. I mean, that is the real Jesus Christ. And until you and I see that, we will never appreciate how much sin deserves to be punished. We will never appreciate how much Jesus has done for us. And as individuals, you and I will never appreciate how much grace has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. It is the glorious Christ, the Son of God, who has come down from heaven to die for our sin. That is the Christ that was crucified for you and me. And there can be no appreciation of his glory apart from the understanding of the cross, because the cross leads us to the glory. The glorious Christ is the crucified Christ. I mean, that's the Christ we proclaim. That is the Christ that we trust in. This voice from the cloud said, "Listen to him." But as he's no longer here with us on earth, it's not possible for us to listen to him the same way that the disciples were able to. The way we hear Jesus today is by hearing what he has already said to us and recorded in the Bible. And I do realize that some of us feel that that's not enough, that it's too ordinary, too mundane an experience. There are those who yearn for their own mountaintop experience. They want to see the bright light. They want to hear the gravity of the voice of God. They're searching for their own personal revelation. Well, if that's you this morning, let's look with me just at Peter for just one more moment. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes of this experience on the mountainside. And he writes, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." But then, in the very next verse, he continues, "And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter says, yes, the experience on the mountain was supernatural. It was a great experience, but then he says that now, which includes us, we have something that is even more fully confirmed. The NESB says, made more sure. And Peter says, "And you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, the word of God to the world, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until the second coming of Christ." In other words, Peter confirms his mountaintop experience was amazing, but he says that it is Scripture. The Bible that you have there in your hands is what we must pay the most intense and purposeful attention to. Peter is telling us that God's written word is more complete, more permanent, more certain. It is even more sure than a voice speaking to you from heaven. It's not unusual to hear people say things like, "God told me this," or "God spoke to me about that." But here's Peter, the foremost of apostles, a man who was on the mountainside that night and saw the transfiguration with his own eyes and heard the voice from heaven with his own ears, along with all those others who were there to confirm it with him. And still he says that God's revelation in the Bible is more certain than even the most exceptional of experiences. And you see, it's through the Bible that God encourages us with a promise of the future glory. The Word of God promises us that we will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many long for it now, in this life, while in reality the Bible teaches us that it is being reserved for that day when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. So until then, it's our privilege to have the written Word of God, the Bible, which Peter says is more certain than any experience we will ever have this side of heaven. And it's that same Bible that points us to the cross and says that that is where God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him and share in his eternal glory forever and ever in the presence of God. Let's keep that in mind, and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is sure and certain, and we thank you for the cross that gives us a chance to be in glory. And we thank you for Jesus who gave his life on the cross so that we might share in his glory. And Father, we ask that you would bless us today with a spiritual apprehension of your truth, for Christ's sake.